and peace, dear friends, to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I've decided that my word for the season of Epiphany is glory. I don't always choose a word for the season. I don't think I've ever actually done such a thing. In fact, I didn't even come up with this word on my own. But in her new book about all about the season of Epiphany, Fleming Rutledge, an Episcopal priest, begins and ends the idea and experience of Epiphany with glory. She says that other words like presence, not presence, but presence, and revealing, those are vitally important words, but glory, glory, she says, that's more exciting. Glory shows up all through the season of Epiphany, sometimes as the word, but most often as this overflowing goodness of God revealed in this one who has burst onto the scene. In a way, it's a holdover from the Christmas Eve when we heard the angels in the skies over the shepherd's field sing, "Glory to God in the highest." Epiphany, well, that's the resonance, the reverberation, the echo of the angel's song that we still hear these weeks later. Glory is the presence not only of a baby born in Bethlehem, but the God of creation now, here in our world, living among us. Doxa is the word in Greek, as in doxology, but also orthodox and paradox. And before it meant glory, doxa meant simply what is known, the common belief about something or someone. Orthodox is the basic knowing of a belief system, right? As opposed to unorthodox, which is contrary to common belief. And paradox is an idea that is set alongside another idea. Maybe the same, maybe not, yet to be determined. It's a paradox. But watch how the idea of a common belief becomes the praise and adulation, the glory of the Almighty God. First, we have to consider another word. I know you didn't want necessarily to have a Greek lesson today, but, you know, it's cold out there. You don't have anything else to do, so we might as well kind of get into this a little bit. There's another word for glory in the ancient Greek. It's kleos, as in Cleopatra. It's used only one time in the whole New Testament, in 1 Peter. But kleos is actually the kind of glory that we usually think about, the glory that makes someone or something great. Even Cleopatra's name means the glory of the Father, Cleopatra. Not God the Father, but her human father. Kleos is the glory of the ancient Greek heroes like Hercules and Helen of Troy. It's the glory that's celebrated in stories passed down through the ages. So what's really interesting, I think, is that the glory of which the angels sing isn't kleos. They don't say kleos to God in the highest. They say doxa to God. It isn't the glory of fame and honor that is celebrated in the acts of God, but the glory of the common, the tried and true, the simple facts of the situation. And in that simplicity, the unending praise of God. When the shepherds hear of this glory, they seek out a tiny child born to unknown parents in a fairly typical place and time. When the Magi follow the stars and they find not a king in the house of Herod, but a peasant in the house of a stranger. And when Jesus comes to be baptized by John in the River Jordan, he extols not his baptism of fire, but consents to John's baptism of ordinary, cold, muddy water. You notice how in our experience of the world, our lives and existence as humans, there's an overemphasis on the desire for fame and fortune. It's what we aspire to, even at times to the detriment of what is good and for the true purpose and meaning of our lives. Children want to be superheroes. Musicians want to be the star of the show. We want to be rich and powerful. And we think that if we can only attain this level of glory, then we will be happy. Then we will be satisfied and whole. But this kind of glory is ephemeral. It burns hot and fast and cools and dies in ashes that blow away in the wind. The glory ascribed to God, the glory we celebrate at Epiphany, is a steady light of hope and truth that cannot be extinguished. And so today, as the first disciples begin to gather around this one who calls to them, "Come and see, follow me," Jesus beckons them not with fame and fortune, but with something far more ordinary. Nathanael's quip about Jesus' hometown is telling here. Nazareth. When did anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like choosing the ugly stepsister rather than the beauty queen. It's like taking your bride to the local burger joint for that special anniversary dinner. If the glory of the one about whom the law and also the prophets wrote is to possess the glory of Kleos, the other glory of fame and fortune, then he's definitely not going to come from Nazareth. Nathanael makes the same mistake as the Magi, looking for Jesus in the places of power. But Philip, maybe all it took was for Philip to hear a few words from Jesus. It doesn't really say. He doesn't seem to take that long to figure it out. Philip knows that this Jesus offers something far better. Better than Kleos. Better than the glory of Herod and even the empire. Jesus offers the doxa of God. He says to Nathanael, "Come and see." And Jesus, for his part, doesn't impress Nathanael with signs and wonders or feats of strength. Jesus offers the humblest of connections, an offer of solidarity with one who knows us even in our moments of quiet solitude. "I saw you under the fig tree," Jesus says. There are no miracles here. There are no displays of power and might, only the offer of relationship to one who will sit with us under the fig tree and share with us our troubles and offer peace. It's not that different from the call that Samuel gets in the middle of the night, is it? When he's there sleeping in the temple with Eli, God calls to Samuel, and the boy hears it as simply as he would his mentor calling from the other room. God doesn't come with blinding light or trumpet fanfare. God comes to initiate a relationship with this one who will proclaim his word. And that isn't to say that the simplicity of doxa gloria is never spectacular or can't offer the euphoria that sends us up and down that stairway with the angels into heaven and back. The simplicity of doxa is the euphoria of a teenager reaching out to hold the hand of the one they have a crush on and feeling that grip returned. It's the jolt of energy looking to the west in the late afternoon and beholding the sun's rays that have scattered across the sky in a myriad of oranges and pinks and reds. It's coming up over the hill on 93 down near the Bison Range, headed north, and watching the Mission Mountains rise seemingly to infinity through the clouds. It's the announcement of a baby to come. It's the grown-up kid who shows up on your doorstep after being away for far too long. It's the smell of your favorite meal simmering on the stove when you arrive at home. My wife, who works in the high schools, as many of you know, told me that the other day, on Thursday afternoon, when word finally came that school would be canceled on Friday, such an uproar of joy and mayhem and glee spread throughout the school that it could be heard up and down the hallways. I don't know if you experienced this or not, but yeah, we got at least a couple other teachers and students in our midst. No one had won the lottery. The team hadn't just won the championship. The announcement wasn't that no one ever would have to come to school ever again. It was the gift of a free day, a snow day. Day of grace and goodness in the life of a kid. Although I think that the teachers and the staff maybe were really more excited. But that's doxa. It's glory that is glorious just because it is. But this is also why this glory of God is uniquely suited to be the gift of salvation for a world where suffering and death seem to reign supreme. The glory of God, the doxa of which the angels sing and to which calls Samuel and Philip and Nathaniel and the others, is a glory to come and see the destiny that is not found in power and fame or even in popular quips like live life to the fullest and be all that you can be. Glory, doxa, is the gift of life that calls us into the cold on a winter night to help a family find a place to sleep for that night. Glory is the offer of kindness to the kid in the halls who isn't the popular one or doesn't have his name on the wall of fame. Glory is the chair that is at the side of a hospital bed reserved for that one whose job it is to sit and wait. And glory is the one who says to his disciples, "Come and see." And then leads them to the cross. The author I mentioned at the beginning, the one about who writes about the glory of Epiphany, she also points out that the Apostle Paul will emphasize how he glories in the cross of Christ. Notice that it doesn't say, "I glory in Christ." Paul says, "I glory in the cross." Christ. Following this season of Epiphany, we'll move into the season of Lent. That time when we too follow Jesus to the cross. And it will be on that fated Good Friday that once again, in our imaginations, in our remembering, when we will see the truth of the angel's doxa come to all of its glorious fullness. It will be contradictory, earth-shattering, despicable, obscene, everything that Kleos is not. And yet all creation and all that is above the earth and all that is below the earth will know that there is but one to whom the glory belongs. The one from Nazareth. The one who says, "I saw you under the fig tree. Let's stay a while." The one who beckons, "Come and see."